about myself. I'm from Manchester originally. I was brought up a working class lad on a council estate when I was about 16, getting ready to leave school. My dad worked in a cotton mill on nights. My mum worked in the same cotton mill on days. Used to say hello and goodbye to each other quite a lot. My brother went there for a summer job and he still works there, like all those years on. And so when it came to leaving school, I was like, what do I want to do? And last thing I wanted to do was work in that cotton mill. So I ended up joining the police cadets. I became a police cadet for 2 years. Then I did 10 years in the Manchester police. So I was on the riot squad and plain clothes, kind of drug squaddy kind of things during that time. And during that time, I became a Christian. I was not brought up to go to church. Church for me was a boring place. And it was like, I would go occasionally because you have to go through school, but it was always, why would anybody voluntarily come to a place like this? It was just dreadful. So as soon as I could make the choice not to go, I made the choice never to go. And I literally didn't go for, you know, all my teenage years. And then I was 21. I was working in the centre of Manchester. I was in a tough part of Manchester, the toughest beat really, walking around it on my own. And my life was drifting towards a lot of drinking and a lot of clubbing and a lot of violence. And that was the way it was going. I was kind of in control of my life. If you see me from the outside, you would have said, he's a police officer, nice shiny buttons on his uniform, everything. You know, he's one of the good guys. I thought I was one of the good guys. If I felt bad about myself, I could always go and arrest a bad guy, because then I've got somebody to compare myself with and I'm better than him. And then I meet a lady. It's New Year's Eve. I'm in a nightclub. I saw a girl. Found her attractive, thought she was nice, saw her dancing. So I hung around, because at New Year, you know, we have this tradition, you give somebody a kiss, don't you? It's New Year, happy, you know, hugs. Or, well, I do anyway. So it's like, Happy New Year. And I saw this girl dancing, 12 o'clock strike. I go over and gave her one of the three greatest kisses in history. And she liked it, but her fiancé didn't. And he was a fireman, she was a nurse. We got in a fight. He got thrown out by the bouncers, because I knew the bouncers because I was in the police, and it was not fairly weighted. And then later on I found out that she'd finished with this guy, so I thought that meant she was available. It turned out she'd actually given her life to Jesus, and she was trying to really find out what it was to follow Jesus. So I stepped asking her out, would you want to come out with me? And she said, no, we're not spiritually compatible. And I'm like, oh, we're so spiritually compatible. We're absolutely tracking. And I kept asking her to go out with me. She wouldn't go out with me. I said to her, look, you take me to something you want to take me to, I'll take you to something that I want to take you to. You know, and then we can find out about each other, just as friends. She's like, all right, just as friends. I said, okay. So I took her to see that great romantic comedy, Commando, with Arnold Schwarzenegger, which for some reason she didn't like. And then, I don't know, no taste. And then she said, I'll take you to hear somebody from church. And I'm like, really? All right, well, I suppose you did the commando thing, so we'll do that. So I went along, and I went into this building where there were happy people, smiling, welcoming, friendly people. And then somebody got up the front who welcomed us and made us all feel at ease. And then the band started, and they were good. And then these young people got up, and they were young people. What's going on here? And then they did a drama, and it was really good. It was like, I can still remember it. It was really powerful. And they had this guy dressed in white who could figure out it was Jesus, and they put him on a stepladder, and it was like they were putting him on a cross, and it was like the scripture verses all about how people got the light has come into the world, but people prefer darkness and all that. And I'm thinking, oh, that's me. And then, so, you know, something's starting to go in, and then this guy got up to preach, a guy called Eric Delve, who years later I ended up working with. And he preaches the gospel, and it's about how there's a nails that were driven into Jesus Christ, and how he's the Son of God, and into his hands, and for me. And I'm listening to that, and then he says, now, if you love anybody, ever, if you ever loved anybody, you know, who would you love enough to say, don't have that happen to them, have it happen to me instead? And I went through in my head, and I thought, well, not Zoe, because I liked her, but we were just sort of getting to know each other. We're still, you know, she was still at the friends thing. No, not my brother. Not really. Let's be honest. Not my dad. He's tougher than me. He could deal with it better than I could. Maybe my sister, my mum. I thought, this is going through in my head. My mum. And then he said, if you chose anybody, you will have chosen somebody that you really, really love. Jesus loves you like that. I was like, wow. Now, it didn't click then, but it got under my skin. Enough that when they said there's free literature, I thought, I'm gonna read that. Because I've always been a reader. Leaders are readers, aren't they? So are you a reader? Because I've got some books. See what I did there? I've written some books. I brought some good books, some leadership books downstairs, which I've got cheap and can sell. Everything's a fiver, by the way. I'm not asking. No. Four things. I wrote this one. Four things that build a great marriage. I've been married 31 years very soon. Pretty good. To that woman who I met in the nightclub. Oh, yeah. Four things that build a great marriage. I wrote this because most marriage books are about that thick, so they'd choke a donkey. But the man will never read them. So this one is one that men will read because it's got jokes and pictures. Another one, for people who are kind of figuring out what it is to be Christians, a discipleship book, number one, work it out. What does God want to add? It's all math symbols. What does he want to add? What does he want to take away? What causes division to follow him? How do you multiply what God has given you? Are you living just for this life or with infinity in mind? It assumes no knowledge. The books I write are for people who are not yet Christians so that they can understand them too. I write for me, that guy in church that day. Try to figure it out. What on earth is this? Because I think that's who we need to get to. We need to put what we're doing on that bottom shelf where people can get it. That's what Jesus did. You know, that's how Jesus preached, wasn't it? Using pictures people would understand from their day. This other book, Rough Diamonds, it goes through different facets. It's written for men. Don't worry, women can read it too. It goes through different facets of a man's life. Fitness, finances, family, failures. We all have them. How do we cope with them? Friendships. What is it like to have real friends? Most men haven't got very good friends, or many of them. Father, how you relate to God, how you see God as Father. And then at the centre, I would have loved it if it had all been Fs, but ultimately it's about Jesus. He's the one at the centre of it all. And having him at the centre changes all the rest of them. So they're available together with some other books, but not for long, because as soon as I'm done, the books are going and I'm going back up to Manchester. I'm driving to work not long after that. I've got to finish the story. Somebody lent me a tape. This was a couple of months later. Because what happened, you see, I started to change my mind about church. I didn't immediately change my mind about God, but I changed my mind about church. I say to our church, we're not responsible to change people's minds about God, but we're very responsible to change people's minds about church. See, I thought church was like this, and it turned out to be like this. And I realized I was wrong, possibly wrong about church by the things that I'd seen and heard. We are responsible for that in churches. If people really do think it's boring and irrelevant and untrue, we're responsible for that. I mean, there's things that we can do differently to help people to be able to get it so that we can get them to come to know Jesus. So I'm driving to work. Somebody gave me a tape. Who remembers tapes? I think they're even coming back, aren't they? On the tape, it said, a song, new one then, Hands That Flung Stars Into Space to Cruel Nails Surrendered. I heard the line. I was like, oh no. It's true what that guy said. Jesus is the Son of God. It's real. He knows. He knows about this and that and then and her and him and that. It's like, oh, that's the worst possible news ever. It's true. Jesus is God and he knows. And I was like, just, oh. And then suddenly waves of love and grace and peace and acceptance and you're my son and I love you forever and I've always loved you. And I just like was in bits. And I got into work really late because I just sat and cried for ages. And I got into work and the sergeant said, where have you been? And I said, I'm a Christian sergeant. He said, well, you're not a very good one because you're late for work. So. And then I stayed in the police and I had to work it out what it was to be a Christian in the police force. And I did that for many years. Got ordained in the Anglican church, scooted about various churches, came to lead Ivy and tried to be those kind of churches, I suppose. Concerned about who we're going to reach more than who we're going to keep. Focusing on reaching the lost, really. People who, like I was, and doing what can we do so that church is accessible for you rather than just fun things for me that I like doing with God. How can we actually, sometimes I'll even restrain my liberty. Sometimes I'll not do some of the stuff that I want to do because I want you. I want you to come and know Jesus like I know Jesus because ultimately we'll get to do lots of the other stuff in heaven forever and ever. And I want you to be there with me as part of it. So we're trying to reach different kinds of people and we'll do it through different kinds of churches because the one kind of church, I think we figured out by now, isn't going to reach everybody. So we have to we can be different kinds of churches, led by different kinds of people, in different kinds of buildings, in different kinds of ways, doing different kinds of things with the same vision, which is we're here, if you look on the Ivy Church website, to help people find their way back to God. That's what we're all about. We serve, we exist not for ourselves, but for those who don't know Jesus yet, and we want to reach them and help them find their way back to God. And you think, well, what do you mean? Well, Jesus is their way back to God, by the way, whoever they are. There's only one way, but there's lots of ways for us to connect with people to the way. So that's my kind of story. And really, I wanted to talk to you about how do we become those kind of churches that make disciples, that grow churches, so that plant churches, that reproduce disciples, that become movements. Because we're talking about movements of churches, and that's what you're about. And Ivy has gone from being one church when Deborah and her husband led it really well and were brilliant. I took it on 10 years ago. Now we've become churches. And we're becoming a movement. We're becoming a network that's relating in together as a family, really, of churches. With the same vision, same values, same core leadership team. You know, we're one family meeting in different ways. Because I don't know about you, but not everybody in my family all looks like each other. So, Proverbs 21 verse 31 says, the horse is prepared for victory. But victory comes from the Lord. Yeah, the horse is prepared for battle, sorry, but the victory comes to the Lord. So it seems to me from that, there's a bit we do and a lot God does. And I don't know whether it's 50-50. I don't know if it's 60-40. Probably most of the time, I'm glad it's 90-10 and God does most of it. But it seems to me there's some things that we do too. There's some things we're responsible for in church. Is that true? Does leadership matter? It definitely matters. You know, leadership matters hugely in this. So, you know, ultimately, God gets the victories, God gets the glory, it's all down to him. But also, he said, there's some things I want you to do too. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so you go and make disciples. He doesn't say, I'm going to go and make disciples. He says, you go and make disciples and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Don't teach them to know everything. It's not about knowing it. It's about obedience. Teach them to do it. Teach them to be disciples who make disciples. That's what we should be aiming at in church. Not just people who come to church. That's a way too low bar. I want to reach people who are disciples, who go and make disciples and teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. It's too low a bar to just get people baptized even. You know, some people would love it if they ever got anybody baptized in their church. It's like too low a bar. Jesus says to the disciples, I want you disciples to go and make disciples. It's like discipleship squared. And it would indicate to me that perhaps you're not really a disciple unless you're making other disciples. You know, it's not just don't tell me that what you're doing. Who are you raising up? Who are you teaching? Who are you discipling in what you're doing? See, we at our church, we say anybody who's on staff, I don't pay them to do ministry. They're not ministers. They're equippers. Ephesians chapter 4 says that the job, whether you're apostolic, prophetic, evangelist, shepherd, and all that, it's not to do it. Some people think it's, oh, I get to do this. No, it's actually, I'm here to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's the job. We've made the job something different than what the job was, and as a result of that, the body isn't working like it should be doing. So it seems to me there's a divine side to this. There's a mystery here. And there's a human side to this. And how does it work, and what difference does leadership actually make? Well, a story that I come to time and time again in this is from 1 Samuel chapter 13, and maybe you know the story, but it starts out, it's a story of about a leader, first of all, called Saul. And I don't think God set Saul up to fail at all. I think he was selected, he was chosen. There was Samuel came and heard from God, and he was anointed, and he was reticent at first. If you remember, he went and hid himself away. He seems to be in some way a bit humble about it, maybe a little bit shy. But then eventually he steps up, and he has some victories. If you read through, you know, he does some good stuff right at the start of his ministry, and then of his kinging, whatever you call it. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 13, it says this: Saul was 30 years old, so he wasn't young when he became king, and he reigned 42 years. Over Israel. Well, we know that's how long he wore the crown, but that isn't necessarily how long he really exercised authority the way God wanted him to, because of something happened. So this is how it started out. He chose, I'm going to be reading the Bible a bit, so feel free if you have one to join in with it. It's not just one of those people who reads a verse and then doesn't refer to it again. We're going Bible. So if you've got one, open it electronically or in the real godly way. It's behind me too. Oh yeah. Oh, don't look at that. 1 Samuel chapter 13. All right. It may be a different version than mine. So this is the Anthony Delaney version. No, he chose 3,000 men from Israel for himself. So he's got 2,000 were with Saul at Mishmash. It's a great place, isn't it? Mishmash. And in Bethel's hill country, and 1,000 were with Jonathan. So he's basically splitting up his troops. He's got 2,000, his son's got 1,000. He sent the rest of the troops away, each to his own tent. Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison. You're going to find out Jonathan's that kind of a guy, to be honest with you, that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. So Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine garrison, and Israel is now repulsive to the Philistines. Then the troops were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines also gathered to fight against Israel. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Uh-oh. That's a lot of people. They went up and camped at Mishmash, east of Beth Aven. I'm going to move the microphone down a bit. The men of Israel saw that they were in trouble because the troops were in a difficult situation. They hid in caves, in thickets, among the rocks, and in holes and cisterns. So this is like the people are getting scared. This calls for leadership, yeah? Because people are like, there's more of them than there are of us. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul, however, was still at Gilgal, and all his troops were gripped with fear. He waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the troops were deserting him. This is a leadership moment. It's like, oh, this is what in Hebrew is called, oh, poo. This is not good. And then Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." Then he offered the burnt offering. See, sometimes when you're scared, you do something just to do something. Yeah? Just to make it look like you're doing something. It's like everybody's like, "You should do something." Saul's like, "I'm going to do something." Yeah? I know what that's like as a leader. The people can pressure you, can't they? We need somebody to do something around here. Oh, yeah, I'll do something. Let me do something. God didn't tell him to do it. Nobody told him to do it, but the people told him to do it. We'll find out later on. So he starts to do, as a leader, what the people tell him to do. He's not listening to what God told him to do. Is this ever a problem in church, by the way? No, not at all. Just as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Uh-oh. So Saul went out to greet him, and Samuel asked, "What have you done?" Saul answered, "When I saw the troops were deserting me and you didn't come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were gathering at Mishmash," in other words, everything's going wrong, "I thought the Philistines will now descend on me at Gilgal, and I haven't sought the Lord's favor, so I forced myself to offer the burnt offering." It's like, you know, I just had to do it. I don't know what, why, you know? I don't know. I've done that. Not burnt offerings, to be honest. But I've done some nonsense because people pushed me into doing something. You know, just to do something. And to make it look like, see, it's interesting. I'm not going to go, "Oh, that's like that prophetic word earlier." But a lot of this stuff, I'm listening to those prophetic words, I'm thinking, "Oh, that's like what I'm going to talk about." So if you pick up on them, maybe you're going to pick up on them. But there was one there. We just had it, basically. The Philistines were now. It's like out of fear, he doesn't do something. He just does something out of fear. Sometimes we'll just do it out of fear. Samuel said to Saul, "You've been foolish. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel, but now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you've not done what the Lord commanded." And then Samuel went from Gilgal to Gibeah. Saul registered the troops who were with him, about 600 men. How many were it at the start of the chapter? 3,000. Now he's got 600. It's going down. See, this is bad as a leader. Just so we know. Saul, his son Jonathan, and the troops who were with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin. The Philistines were camped at Mishmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three divisions. One division headed towards the Ophrah road, leading to the land of Shuai. The next division went somewhere else, blah, 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 blah. So this is like, it's getting worse, and there's little attacks that keep coming. This can happen too, can't it? Just when it starts to go wrong, suddenly you're getting little attacks that are coming out of nowhere. It's like, it's already bad. And now I'm getting these little attacks that keep coming. And then, so he's down in terms of people. Next, he's down in terms of resources. Because it says, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel because the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all the Israelites went to the Philistines to sharpen their plows, mattocks, axes and sickles. The price was whatever it was. And so on the day of battle, not a sword or spear could be found in the hand of any of the troops who were with Saul and Jonathan. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had weapons. It's now like a two-sword army. That ain't good. They're like probably ceremonial swords. Everybody else has got like a garden shears, cheese grater. You know? That's it. That's it. And this is, as I say, this is all bad news. Diminishing resources. Things are going bad to worse. Hey, you know, have you ever had that? When it's going bad, and it goes from bad to worse. Yeah? That's what's happening. It's going from bad. It was bad. Now it's going worse. Whew. Okay. Now, a Philistine garrison took control of the pass at Michmash. That same day, we're in chapter 14, Saul's son Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, come on, let's cross over to the Philistines' garrison on the other side. However, he did not tell his father. Why do you think he didn't tell his father? Do you think his father would have said, good idea, son? No. No, what you find is, in this kind of situation, frightened leadership makes entrepreneurial leadership feel bad. It's not permission giving. It's withhold. It's batten down the hatches. It's hold on tight. It's don't provoke them. Don't provoke the enemy. You know? You're going to make it worse doing that. When you get a scarcity mentality, people who are brave look like rebels. Saul was staying under the pomegranate. He was staying. Say staying. Staying. Did God say stay? No. His job is to be the king. His job is to take the promised land. His job is to know that God's with him and that they've got to possess the land. That's still the job all the way through. But Saul was staying under the pomegranate tree. He's under the shade, you know, in case it gets a bit too hot. In Migron, on the outskirts of Gibeah, the troops with him numbered about 600. Because everybody, as I say, scuttled off. Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, was also there. So he's like the prophetic guy. He's the priest guy. He's got the ephod. Nobody really knows what an ephod was for, to be honest with you. We pretend. But, you know, it might have had the Urim and Thurim or whatever. Should we do it? Shouldn't we do it? But Saul's not asking. He doesn't want to know. He's not like, hey, what should we do? Because he knows what he should do. He just doesn't want to do it. What, you know, because if you ask God, what's God going to say? Go on, get fighting. So he stays under the pomegranate tree. What's he doing? He's holding on. He's got all the guys with the butter knife and, you know, whatever else they've got around them to protect him, to hold on to him. And he's got the ephod guy there just in case God does say something. He's waiting for God to do something. Troops didn't know Jonathan had left. There were sharp columns of rock on both sides of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine garrison. One was named Bozez and the other one was Senna. Why you'd call, I don't know, they got names. One stood on to the north and the other to the south. Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, his armor bearer, come on, let's cross over. Is it, the NIV says, he says, come on, let's go. I love that. He's like, he nudges him. Everybody else is asleep. You know, early on, he's like, hey, come on. Should we get going? What do you think? Should we get going? Let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. In other words, you know, we've got the covenant on our side. We've got God on our side. Let's go over. He's recognizing who he is and who the enemy is. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Does that sound like a strategy? I think he does. Get going, get doing something, perhaps the Lord will help us. Some of us, we want everything all laid out, 10-year plan, all costed out, everything sorted out, no danger, no, nothing can go wrong. If that's in place, that's the sign the Lord's with us. And then we'll go and do it. You know how much faith that requires? Nothing. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Why? Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. That's a word for somebody. Right there. You know, if we start looking at how many people are coming and there's not many coming, it's going to stop us going. If we're just counting the ones that are coming, it seems like less are coming. Do you know what? That's a sign. You need to get going. Because the growth's in the harvest. Isn't it? That's where the growth is. We have to get going. We have to do what Jesus said. We've made church about come, come, come. Jesus is like, go, go, go. And as you go, 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 they'll come, come, come. His armor bearer responded, do what is in your heart. Whatever you choose, I'm right here with you, whatever you decide. Leaders need people like that, don't they? I don't know what we'd do in our church if I didn't have a group of people who were in IV. They say, I'm with your heart and soul. So important. I was in a church a while ago. A friend of mine invited me to speak. It was like his last-ditch attempt to try to lead this church that really didn't want to be led. And he said, can you come and preach at it? He said, but to be honest with you, I don't want you spoiling stuff, so I'll tell you what you've got to preach on. You know, we're doing... Anyway, it was Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. He thought that was safe. So I said, right, okay, I'll just preach on it. He says, don't preach on anything else. You might upset them. I said, right, okay. So I came but what he didn't say was that I couldn't have a prophetic word. Oh, so I'm not even sure it was a prophetic word, if I'm honest. But what? But what happened was, in the worship, I was reminded of something. See, this guy, he was really doing his best, but the people that were around him, they just weren't supporting him. Anything that he did, there was nobody saying, we're with your heart and soul. And that's really, really hard. See, I've been blessed over the years. I've just flourished as a result of being around people who said, we're with your heart and soul. It makes such a difference. You know, if you're a co-leader, if you're an assistant leader, even if sometimes the leader looks like they know you're not sure what they're doing, like Jonathan. You know, it's at times like that, especially, they need somebody who's going to say to them, I'm with your heart and soul. I trust your heart. You know, I'm not sure you know where you're going, but I'm going with you. Yeah? I'm going with you wherever we're going. I'm going with you. Yeah? Hands up if you're a leader, and to hear that would make such a difference to you. Absolutely it does. So I said to these guys, I said, look, I just had a kind of picture, and it was more of a memory of something that happened in the week. I bought my wife in the week, that week, I bought her some flowers, just because I love her, you know, kind of guy I am. And I went to, and they were the good ones. They were the 7-day guarantees from Tesco's. Yeah? Come on. And then, so I got them and I put them in the vase. No, she put them in the vase. She put them in the vase, put them all really nice. And then they were they're on the mantelpiece or whatever. And they were there. And then I came, 2 days later, I come back and they're all like that. All these flowers, right? And I was like, lo, behold, what hath happened to the flowers? It's like, what's going on? That's bad. So I left them. Anyway, day later I came back. They're back again. I'm like, a miracle. A miracle happened. I'm like, Zoe, look, those flowers. They were like, Now they're like, ah. And she said, yeah, I put water in. And it turned out my son had knocked him over, and being a teenager, he just put him back up again, didn't put any water in. But all he needed was a bit of water. You know, there's some things that look like they're hanging down and dying, but they're not really dying. They just need a bit of water. You know, there's some churches and the leadership, and maybe you came here feeling like, times are refreshing from the Lord. It's what, you know, then you start to strut your stuff. You know? That's what happens then. Then you can start, look at me. See, scarcity will stop you from doing that. I was in a previous church. There was a woman. This was in one of the richest places in England that I was. And she had been given, a mother died, and she was given this tremendous house with a big garden in it. And she started to come along to our church. And then she said to me, I said, I'll call him visit her. So I went to go around and visit her. Literally, the grass was like as high as that in the garden. and everything was a mess. And when I got there, it turned out that her mother was one of these, like a hoarder, you know, like on TV. And it was like that's what she'd been like. And everywhere in the house was full of everything. She opened the door, and was like, hello, and then kind of came in. I couldn't really come in. It was awkward. And so I said to her, like, how long have you been here? And she said, I've been here for like 6 months. I'm like, wow. I said, do you know what? I said, I bet we could get some people from the church who could come and help you with this if you want, you know, we'd like to. And it turns out she was living, because she couldn't get in the house, she's living in a caravan in all the grass. I couldn't even see the caravan. It's sad, isn't it? And so I said to her, I said, we could come and we could get some people to help you. And she said, oh, no, I don't want you to do that. And I said, why is that? She said, well, because every now and then when I'm going through with stuff, I'm going through it in my own time. Every now and then, like, I find my mum left a fiver or a tenner among it. So I don't want anybody, you know, people might take it. So she'd rather live like that and lose what she could have because she wasn't willing to risk the little that she had. And I thought, that's such a picture, isn't it, of what church can be like. We hang on to what we think we've got and we're getting less and less and less, and it's shrinking all the time. So Jonathan isn't like that. He's like, come on, let's go. Let's get going. Maybe God will be with us. Maybe he doesn't need big people. Maybe when God's looking for people to fight giants, he doesn't need giants. You know? Maybe he like looks for people who are just going to step out into the clearing. Maybe people who are just going to be seen, because that's what Jonathan does, isn't it? And this ties in with the prophetic word before, in case you're missing him. He says, all right, Jonathan replied, we'll cross over to the men and then let them see us. If they say, wait till we reach you, then we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come and have a go if you think you're hard enough or something, then we'll go up because the Lord has handed them over to us. That will be our sign. They let themselves be seen by the Philistine garrison. It's time to step out. It's time to be seen. It's time to be the peacock. Hello. They let themselves be seen. They're not scared to be seen. The enemy wants you to be scared to be seen. Saul was scared to be seen. He's under a tree. It's like, we're not made to be hiding under trees. We're made to step out. We're made to advance. Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes they've been hiding in. The men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer. So now they've got to go up. Now they've got to fight. Now they've got to carry the stuff. Now they've got the one sword and he's got a shield. They've got to go uphill and fight. It's hard. It's tough. Yeah? It's not plain sailing all downhill. Everything's good with no opposition. The men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come on up. We'll teach you a lesson. Follow me, Jonathan told his armor bearer, for the Lord has handed him over to Israel. How do we know that? Because it's tough. Because it's a fight. Because it's a battle. Because it's uphill. Who told you it wouldn't be tough? You're like, oh, it's been tough. Who told you it wouldn't be? I'm saying this in love. You know, in this world you will have trouble. Jesus was pretty clear about that. But take heart, I've overcome the world. It's a spiritual battle. People get wounded in spiritual battles. People get hurt in spiritual battles. People get taken out in spiritual battles. People get shot in spiritual battles. People get arrows in spiritual battles because it's a spiritual battle. You know, I remember watching Saving Private Ryan, D-Day landing, you know, all of that carnage and all of that fight. And I'm thinking, this is such an amazing picture of the battle that we're actually in. If we could just see the physical and spiritual stuff that's really going on around us, and it really is a battle. And that's why prayer is so powerful and prayer is so important. But, you know, just imagine you're watching that film or some other war film, and there's some bloke walking through the middle of it with his golden retriever going, oh, hello. That's what Christians are like. Walking about in the middle of a carnage warfare, spiritual warfare, like, oh. And wondering why they get hit. Wondering why they've not got a shield up. They've not got the armour on. They've not got the helmet of salvation in place. They're not locked in with somebody else. And then they're like, oh, I got hit. You know, Saul and Jonathan, I mean, again, Jonathan, I'm not saying Jonathan's strategy was a good one. I wouldn't want him in charge of my paintball team. But what he did, you see, what he understood, I think, was this. We're talking about movements here. I will honestly talk about it. Yeah? Movements need somebody to move. That's it, isn't it? See, people write books about movements. People talk about them. They're not moving. The question is, are you moving? Have you got something going? See, we need to get moving for God to direct us. Not even God can direct a puddle. He's not going anywhere, is it? There needs to be something moving. Get moving, get going, doing something. And then you get a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. You get going, you get moving, you get guidance, you get direction, you get a rear guard. You know, you get all of that happening because now you're flowing with the Holy Spirit. And he's, you know, people are waiting for a move of God, and God's waiting for a move of people. People are praying underneath pomegranate trees, hanging on to what they've got. Oh, Lord, do something, send revival. And he's like, you're the revival, I'm sending you. I've already sent you 2,000 years ago. When you get going, there's going to be revival taking place all around you. One life at a time becomes 10 lives at a time, becomes 100 lives at a time, becomes thousands of lives at a time. Because that's what happens, because this, you see, movement starts to move. And something starts to move. We're waiting for God to move. He's waiting for us to move. Jonathan climbs up. He says he climbs up and he comes into the clearing and he has to fight. But God gives him the victory. Yeah? In that first assault, Jonathan and his armor bearers struck down 20 men in a half-acre field. Terror spread through the Philistine camp and open fields to all the troops. Even the garrison and the raiding parties were terrified. The enemy knows something's up. The earth shook. Hallelujah! There was an earthquake. Maybe that's a timing thing. I don't know. But the earthquake came. When did the earthquake come? After they got moving. When they got moving, God got moving. We're waiting for God to move. He's like, you move, I'm coming with you. Because that's what it says, isn't it? We didn't finish the Great Commission, by the way. Well, we haven't finished it. We didn't finish talking about it. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So therefore, you go. Yeah? And you teach people to obey everything that I've commanded. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah? And then what? And surely I will be with you. When? Oh, to the end of this, but when? When you do it. Yeah? You get doing that, I'm coming with you. You step out, God steps in. We're waiting for God to step in. He's saying, you step out. You step out, I'll step in. So an earthquake comes and terror spread from God. When Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, they saw the panicking troops scattering in every direction. So Saul said to the troops with him, call the roll and determine who has left us. Again, he's still trying to look like a leader. He hasn't got a clue. They called the roll and saw that Jonathan and his armor bearer are gone. Saul told Ahijah, bring the ark of God, for it was with the Israelites at that time. While Saul spoke to the priest, the panic in the Philistine camp increased in intensity. See, I'm not saying bad things about prophetic stuff here, because I know I'd be in the wrong place for that. And it's all good. But there's a time to pray and there's a time to go. And there's a time to pray as you're going. And Saul's like, now there's victory happening. And he's like, oh, let's see what the ephod says. No. Now's the time to press the victory. Now's the time to press in. Now's the time to win the fight. This is the time for us all to be going. So eventually, Saul said to the priest, stop what you're doing. Saul and all the troops with him assembled and marched to the battle. There the Philistines were fighting each other in great confusion. There were Hebrews from the area who'd gone early in the camp to join the Philistines. But even they joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. It's like a complete, this is movement. You know, because now you've got people who were on the other side joining back, and people who left coming back and coming back to it. And this is it. It's like the snowball is starting to happen as a result of somebody stepping out, somebody stepping in. When all the Israelites who'd been hiding in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they also joined Saul and Jonathan in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. It wasn't Jonathan, it wasn't Saul. The victory belongs to the Lord. But at the end of the day, somebody's got to get the horse ready. Somebody has to start moving. And again, this is like, I know it's scary. It's scary for all of us. It's not like, you know, I'm not even going to paint the picture of myself as being some mighty person of faith. I have wobbles the same as everybody else. I'm reading in the news at the moment about Haiti. You talked about a country you've been to a lot and everything. For me, it's Haiti over the years. I've been there a lot. I've been a lot with compassion, and we've got real strong connections through them with people in Haiti. And so it grieves me what's on the news at the moment. But I remember, I'll just tell you one story about, just to kind of on me around that, which is that, you know, we went to Haiti one time, me and my wife with some others, and it was prompted by something we sang earlier this, but Zoe woke up in this hotel where we were staying, and she heard that morning, she felt the Lord say to her, "The lame man shall walk." And she was like, "Oh, wow, the lame man shall walk. Okay." Didn't tell me, just prayed about it. And then we go to this this place where there's a well that's been dug, and we're about to be there for the opening of the well. There's a church. And we go in, and I'm going to preach and say, "Well done, everybody, great well," and whatever. And then, as we're coming in, Zoe sees, I didn't see, but there's a guy sitting at the back door who's lame. He's got all his legs all tucked up underneath him, and Zoe spots him. And then she's like, she thinks, "Oh no, there's a lame man." And God said, "The lame man shall walk." And she's like, "Oh." So she doesn't say anything to me. And then she's like, "God, I'll close my eyes, and later on, if I see him later on, then that's the sign that I've got to pray for him. Amen." Open her eyes and he's gone. Oh, great. So, isn't it, you know, I'm just being honest. So then we finish worshiping. We're going to go out to the well. And she's like, she said, "If we see him again, then I'll pray for him." We open the door. Literally, she falls over a guy who's sitting there by the door, who's there. And then she looks at me and she goes, "Lame man." And I'm like, a bit insensitive, to be honest. So I'm like, "Yeah." And then she said, "The lame man's going to walk." And I'm like, "Oh." And she went, "Pray for him. Pray for him." I'm like, "You pray for him." So we got the pastor over. I'm like, "Lord, be with our brother. Just send him your love. Thank you for you. Thank you for him. Thank you for us. Thank you for the well. Amen. Let's go." And she's like, No. "Pray for him." I'm like, "I just did." And she said, no, I want you to pray for him. Pray for him. Pray for him." And I'm like, "Okay, Lord, heal him, help him, be good, make him better." I'm out. And so then she's like, "Pick him up." And I'm like, he can't pick the guy up. She's like, "No, pick him up." And she says to the pastor, "Pick him up." So she can get like that. So I'm like underarm here, and the pastor's like underarm here, and then she says, "Now pray for him." And I'm like, "Oh." Anyway, she went, "Right, get out of the way." And she's like, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to walk. In the name of Jesus, I command you to walk." And this guy is like, he's like this. He doesn't understand English anyway. But he's like. And he's literally, his legs and his feet are like this underneath him, all tucked up like this underneath him. And we're praying. And then suddenly, as he's praying, his legs start to straighten out like this, and come down. Like that to there, and I'm like, gravity? You know? Gravity, it's good. And she's like, "Pray, pray, pray," and I'm like starting to pray now, I'm getting with it. So I'm praying a bit more, and then literally, I saw his feet straighten out, and his legs go like this, and his toes go pop, 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 and he's like, And we asked the pastor, this guy had literally never, ever walked in his life. And then as we're holding him, he's going like that. And now we still had to keep the weight on him, but his legs fully straightened out and his feet came out and his toes came out and everything. And he was like going like that. And just amazing. And my wife was like saying to the pastor, he can walk now. He can move. There's nothing wrong with his legs. Now, don't just let him sit back down again. You need to, she's a nurse, you need to start to get the movement going. His legs, you know, he needs that, but there's nothing wrong with his legs. His legs are healed. You need to pray for that to continue, but you also need to help him. And we did that. You know, the reason I'm telling that is God's good. God's big. God's still got his stuff. You know, God can still heal. God, you know, and he uses people like us, even if we haven't got all the faith in the world. And, you know, we could all talk about theology about when it didn't work and when that didn't happen and all that. But the fact is, you know, we keep on praying and we believe as we swing the bat more and more, praying for healing for people. The more we swing the bat, the more likely we are to hit a six. You know? And that's why we keep on praying and keep on believing. And, you know, he's with us and he's with you wherever you are. And one of the things that I've felt to pray for you, if anybody wants it, one of the most important things for me early on in my ministry life was that I went to a meeting, and it was during the time of the Toronto blessing-y kind of stuff, which I was convinced was probably not a good thing at the time. And then I went to one of these meetings and people were all falling all over the floor. And I was like, don't like that. And then it was in a cathedral as well, and it was like cold floor. So I was convinced this would not work, and there's no way I was ever going to go on the floor. and I went up, and a guy by the name of Barry Kissel, I just went up and I said, hello, just come up for some prayer. I'm about to start a ministry. And I started to talk to him about what he wanted, and he just went, in the name of Jesus. And I was like, bang, on the floor. And it was a cold stone floor. Didn't hurt myself, it was all good. But while I was there, I was lying on the floor, and he put his hand here, and he said, you are a reaper. God has commanded, you are a reaper. You will reap where you have not sown. And that word has been true in my life. Others have done the hard work, and I'm a reaper. And I was praying about a word for your movement here, and I believe that's a word for your movement. This is meant to be a reaping movement. This is a reaping movement that the Lord has. That's something that the Lord, he wants you. And the thing is, I've got a friend who's another minister, and he basically says, it's not fair. Because I go to places, and I'll preach the word, and people will become Christians. And other people might, and it's like, it's all right. It's because I'm a reaper. You know, and it isn't fair. Why am I bothered? It's not meant to be fair. It's about helping people find a way back to God and them coming to Jesus, isn't it? You know? And ultimately, I want to be a reaper. You know? I love sowing. I'm happy to sow. But I love reaping. I want to reap. I want to reap places I've not even sown. I want it to be unfair. I want there to be... I want it to be unfair. Is that okay? I want you and your church to be a reaping church, and it would be not even fair. That other people would be like, how come they're getting all those people coming to know Jesus? How come they're getting all those people getting set free from their addictions? How come they're getting all those people getting set free from all those demons and everything else that's been oppressing them? How come they're getting all those people out of debt and into freedom? And how come they're getting all of that happening? How come they're reaping? And like, you know, they're not even really sowing that much. But it's like God's giving 30, 60, 100 fold. You know? That's an anointing. And I'd love to pray for you to have that anointing upon you more and more in increasing measure. If you've got it, great. If you want it more, then you can ask for it. And the Lord loves it. I think the Lord loves it when people believe that. See, what happened with that? See, that was a word that was given to me, but I had to believe it. I had to receive it, same as every other word. And I believed it, and I operate according to that principle. I'll go to churches, and they'll say, oh, nobody's ever become a Christian here for ages. You know, or men's breakfast. Men's breakfast, you can do it, but nobody ever become. I'm like, yeah, it's all right, people become Christians. I'm going to. Nobody's been a Christian, become a Christian at church for years. Yeah, it's going to happen today. Why? I'm a reaper. It doesn't mean I'm great. It means God's great. You know? And I believe I'm a reaper. Who would like to be a reaper? If so, please stand up if you're able. And I'd love to pray for you for a reaping anointing. for you to be movers. Yeah? Movers. Come on, let's go. The word confidence was said three times at least in prophetic words today. And I believe, and actually I teach that passage, quite a bit of it, on a course I do on WTC. And the title of that one is Confidence. Confidence is the difference maker. And the people of God should be the most confident people on the face of the earth. If we say we're the people of faith, how can we not be confident? Our confidence is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. So let's just stretch our hand towards heaven if you want to, or something like that. Just get your body posture ready as just a sign to the Lord that you want to receive something. And Lord, I do thank you that all those years ago you met with me in that way and you released a word by faith, and I've seen it evidenced in my life. I want to see it more. I want to keep on being somebody who goes into places and finds the favor of God is already there. I want to step out into the clearing where the enemy can see me and not be afraid. I want to climb up the rocks where it's hard and take on the battles, knowing that you're with me. And that when the enemy shouts, it's only because he's scared. May you be confident in the Lord. May he restore your confidence in the Lord. You've made mistakes as a leader. I know you have, because everybody does. We've got this wrong and we've got that wrong. But we've got one thing right. Jesus Christ is Lord. In every circumstance, in every place, Jesus Christ is Lord. And I pray over you. Pray over every leader here. Pray over Mark and every leader here. An anointing, a fresh anointing to reap in the name of Jesus. To have confidence to know that you will preach the gospel and you'll see signs and wonders following. That people who seem far away and hard to reach, it will be easy, because the Lord will water that ground. You break up the hard heart. Just be confident that this is not your battle to fight. There'll be times you're just going to have to stand there and you'll see what the Lord can do. And it's him who gets he's the one. You get going, he's sending the earthquake. You get moving, he's coming with you. He's coming with you. In the name of Jesus. May you receive that reaper anointing now. Just feel it in you, in your spirit. Add it to whatever other spiritual gifts mix you've got, all of the rest of it, and may it enhance. May it be, because the reaping won't be the same as mine. It might be, reaping through whatever other spiritual gifts the Lord's given you and the natural gifts, but there'll be a way that the Lord can use it to win souls. Maybe it's the book you're writing. It's like, yeah, the Lord's going to use that. It's going to be a reaping. There's going to be a reaping that will come through that. People will come to you in years to come and say, I gave my life to Jesus reading that. And here am I, and here's the family that are with me. And all these people and generations have been changed. Just may the Lord add that to you, that extra anointing. To reap with confidence, to know it's not fair. It doesn't have to be fair. I've got an unfair advantage. I've got the Holy Spirit of God. Just let that settle on you a minute. Fields are white unto harvest. Jesus was like, you say, got to wait a few more months. No. Look up, look around you. The fields now are white unto harvest. There are people the Lord's got ready. And it might not look like it until you get up close. But then you're going to see they're ready. And then you reap. You say, hey, have you given your life to Jesus? It's the best thing you can possibly do with that life, is to give it to Jesus. Some people, I sense, have lost their confidence. That's right, that prophetic word earlier. And you don't even want to admit it, but in a way it's a bit of it's a confidence in the gospel. But listen, the same gospel that saved you can save anybody. Jesus. I do pray, Lord, for this movement that has been through some hard times. I don't know all the details of it, but there's been leadership stuff. There's been a diminishing. There's been perhaps at the same time people have gone and resources have gone and all that kind of stuff. But thank you, this is not a Saul movement. It's a Jonathan movement. Yeah, and Mark just said, come on. Because that's the Jonathan movement. Come on. Let me just say that. Come on. Come on. Come on, let's go. Come on, let's go. You know, Jesus said, let's go. Come on, let's go. Come on, let's go. In the name of Jesus. Just picture the place that God has called you to in your mind. See yourself when you're going back there. And it's like, come on, let's go. Let's see what the Lord's going to do new, afresh in this next season. Come on, let's go. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. It's good. Sorry, that was longer than I thought it would be. But okay, God bless. Thank you.
Well, let's give him another round of applause. That was brilliant. I'm taking quite a bit from tonight, actually. I'm taking the idea that we should get going. I'm taking the idea that if I ever meet Zoe, I'm just going to do what she says straight away. No messing. Like, I'm already in fear. Guys, what we've heard tonight is a word again for all of us. My thinking started to turn to the churches that represented here. I started to think about those things that people say, oh, it's hard around here. It's difficult. And then you think, you know, people have said that about Spain for so long. I can't help it. They're in my mind. You said about Spain. Oh, it's hard in Spain. It's difficult for the gospel in Spain. And I just feel like we've got to, guys, you've got to own that one. The gospel's still the same wherever we are. But I would like you to just stand where you are. Anyone Spanish or not been to Spain on holidays, but if you are, in fact, working in Spain, could you just stand up back row? All right, there we go. So can we have some people just lay hands on these guys? And, you know, it would be an historic breakthrough to see a revival in Spain. It would be a kind of 2,000-year-old Christian thing. You know, I know the gospel's been there in part and it's not all bad and everything, but boy could it do with times of refreshing and rivers of life. So are you up for just stretching out your hands with me and let's pray for these guys? Anthony, can you do this? Can you just pray for these guys and just pray for a breakthrough? Here I go. Is that good?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Is it on? Yeah. Just picture that nation in your mind again, that, you know, the map. And if you've ever visited it, think about some people. I think it's good sometimes to focus on people as well. Lord, we just bring this nation to you. Yes. And we declare Jesus Christ is Lord over Spain. Amen. Over every part of it, Lord. That you are the Lord of the vineyards, of the mountains, of the valleys, of the streams. You're the Lord of the beaches. You're the Lord of the of every city. You're the Lord of the economy. And Lord, just as I'm praying, I get a sense of Spain being a place where often people at the moment in the last few years have been in fear and have been kind of going from one place to another trying to, they've been like sheep without a shepherd. Lord, you're the good shepherd. You're the good shepherd of Spain. And so we pray for these guys who are called as under shepherds, Lord, that they would lead, they would step up into everything that you call them to do, and that they would go back again with an expectation of harvest. I stayed a few years ago on a friend's olive farm in Spain, and it's just interesting the way that olives take a long, long time to grow. You know, those olive trees are hundreds and hundreds of years old, some of them, and then there's this time for the harvest to come. But there's a time when actually the olive tree is pared back at one point, and it looks like there's nothing happening there, but that's just because there's a harvest coming. And I get that sense now that what's been pared back looked like it was the end, but Lord, there's shoots, there's things that are growing now, there's new life coming, there's your olives are growing in that place, and a harvest will come. And Lord, we're expectant for the harvest. Lord, we thank you've not given up on Spain. We pray, Lord, for more and more great leaders, more people who will love the nation. Lord, your blood was shed for Spain. You love the people of Spain. Lord, we pray for a revival movement in some way, even from the Roman Catholic Church, that people there would fully come to know Jesus Christ, and that the church there would be turned from the inside out, would go out, Lord, and that there would, and Lord, that Pentecostal churches there, that they would just really be Pentecostal, fully in the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, and that there'd be again signs and wonders in that place. Yes. Jesus, you can do it, Lord. Yes. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, the Lord anoint you. The Lord Jesus himself anoint you.